Our Old Testament reading this morning, Exodus 23, 14 through 19. Hear the word of God. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And then our New Testament reading this morning from Mark 14 and 12 through 16. Mark 14, 12 through 16. Again, the word of God. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out 2 of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And thus this reading from God's holy word. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is Instructions Regarding Worship. Now, I recognize that that may not be the catchiest title that has ever been given to a sermon. As a matter of fact, some of you may think this is a little bit boring. I hope not, but I do recognize that that could happen. Well, let me explain where we are and why we're looking at this morning. Our series has been examining the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 21 through 23. In these chapters, God gives Moses laws which expand upon the Ten Commandments and go into more detail about his moral law and how it is to be applied to specific circumstances. Today, we come to instructions regarding worship. Many moderns would protest, "Why all this emphasis on worship? Doesn't God have bigger things on his mind? World peace, equality, justice, the environment, biodiversity, overpopulation?" At first glance, it might appear that this text is hopelessly out of touch with modern life and how we live today. Most Americans couldn't imagine giving this much attention to worship. Even many American Christians want their worship to be short, quick, and to the point, with a worship style that pleases them. In our age of instant everything, many Christians want instant worship. They don't want church to be too demanding. But such thinking shows how out of touch we are with the mind of God. God is the Creator, the Lord and Giver of life, and all of life is to be lived to the glory of God. Man's chief end is to glorify God by worshiping Him and enjoying a relationship with Him. God's chief concern is for His own glory. It is God, not man, who is to be glorified. Our existence, and when I say our, I don't just mean as a congregation, corporately, but even as individuals, both ways, our existence is to be God-centered, not man-centered. Does anyone pay attention to this text anymore? How often is it preached on in the churches? Well, you think, well, maybe it's not preached on much in the churches, but surely the Jews, they follow this. Well, modern Judaism is commonly thought to be a religion of the Old Testament. But I know of no Jews who keep this section of Scripture in the sense in which it was originally intended. God clearly commands His people to appear before Him. Look at verses 15 and 17 in our text. This appearing was to take place in a central place, the tabernacle, and later the temple. Take a look at verse 19, the house of the Lord your God. This coming together in one central place gave the nation of Israel a sense of unity and national consciousness. These stipulations are not realized in thousands of separate gatherings in synagogues and private homes all over the world. So not even the Jews are paying too much attention to this particular text. Well, dear saints of God, remember that only Christianity has a promise that God is personally present with us as we gather for worship. Let that thought strike you. Here we are in a humble room, a handful of people coming from different backgrounds and different places, and we've come together to worship God, and here we are this morning, and remember that God is here. He is present with us. We don't say that because we can see Him or touch Him or smell His breath or anything like that. We know that to be a fact because our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us that. Before going to the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." So when Christians gather, wherever they are in this world, whether in a magnificent edifice or in humble circumstances, they have something unique. We have something unique. The promise that God, through His Holy Spirit, is right here with us to meet with us. Well, Jews are known to religiously keep the stipulation of verse 19 with which this text ends, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." They keep that. I don't believe that they keep it in the biblical way. They will not eat dairy products and meat at the same meal. And I don't think that's quite what this text is saying. It's saying, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. And we'll get to that hopefully toward the end of the sermon. But the rest of this section is not followed anywhere in our world today. When I say it's not followed anywhere, of course I mean it's not followed literally anywhere in our world today. And so we might ask the question, well, why preach on this particular text? Well, first of all, it is a part of the Word of God. It is the expression of His will for our lives. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. And this is one of those words. Second, we can see just how important worship is to God. If we love Him who first loved us and sent His Son to die for us, then we should love His law and desire to put this law, as it is modified in the New Testament, into practice in our lives. Make no mistake, dear brothers and sisters, discipleship requires obedience to all of Scripture, and this law is part of Scripture. Our text requires three annual feast times, and I draw your attention to an outline that's provided with the bulletin this morning. Remember, or listen once again as I read for you verses 14 and 16 of our text. God says, "Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Well, part of the difficulty in understanding this text has to do with terminology. This text requires three annual feasts, but it uses terms which are less familiar. To use the more familiar terms, and you can see it in your outline this morning, the three feasts which are referred to here are Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And if you're a biblically informed Christian, the mention of those words ought to ring a bell. You ought to say, oh, is that what the text is talking about? And I want to prove it to you and show you that that is indeed what God is referring to in this particular text. Here's the Passover, here's Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Three seasons of the year, as we're going to see, when all able-bodied Jewish males were to appear in a central location at that central sanctuary before God. Well, first of all, consider the Passover. This is what our text calls the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God instituted the Feast of Passover to commemorate and celebrate Israel's exodus from slavery in Egypt. And we need to remember the circumstances of that. We need to remember how the Jews were providentially brought down to Egypt when there was a famine in Canaan, and God preserved them. If the Jewish line had been lost at that point, then prophecy could not have been fulfilled. Christ could not have come. And so God calls his son out of Egypt. And our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills that. He himself is taken to Egypt as a little baby, where his life is preserved from wicked Herod. But the Passover feast celebrated this magnificent and wonderful and marvelous deliverance of God's people out of the land of Egypt. They had been there now for some 200 years, maybe 400 years. The text isn't totally clear on that. But for a long, long time, the people had been enslaved in Egypt. And if you read the book of Exodus, and it is one of those texts that does come into the Sunday school literature. As a matter of fact, our own children's Sunday school class is looking at Exodus right now. We looked at Exodus last week in our study, Dust to Glory. And these are stories that Christians read and we revel in because God makes his power so wonderfully displayed. But in that particular instance, God brings his people out of cruel bondage in the land of Egypt, where the people had been tyrannized by cruel taskmasters that had whipped them and made them do those building projects of Egypt. And so this was the Passover. The word Passover itself reminds us of the Passover lamb, how God said, if you take a lamb for each household and kill it and put the blood on the doorposts and above the door, then when the death angel goes through the land, he'll see that blood and he'll pass over that house, and no one in the house will die. Well, the instructions for keeping the Passover are given in Exodus chapter 12. Now, we're in Exodus 23 now, but if you were to go back to Exodus 12, you would see that it's a long chapter. There's a lot of detail about how God's people were to keep the Passover. And the Jews were to be familiar with this, and they were to follow this detail. But notice in Exodus 12, verse 15, and I would ask you, please write that reference down. Exodus 12, verse 15, it says this. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So when our text this morning refers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is referring to Passover. Every year, on the 14th day of the first month, the covenant people of the Old Testament were to keep the Passover. They were to take a lamb for each household. They were to set it aside on the 10th day of the first month. It was to be a perfect lamb without any sore or blemish or broken bones or any irregularities. And we know as Christians that that typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll have more to say about that in a little bit. But they were to put that lamb aside on the 10th day of the month, and then on the 14th day of the month, at a precise time that God gave, when they were to observe this, it had to be what the English translations say, at even, but literally the Hebrew is between the two evenings, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Passover lamb was to be slaughtered, and the blood poured out and put on the doorposts. So now God says in Exodus 23, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Or we would say, three times a year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. And this is the Passover. And then he says, you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. And the month of Abib was the first month of the year in the Jewish calendar. For in it you came out of Egypt. This is referring then to the Passover. Well, let's go on to the second annual feast. By the way, it says, none shall appear before me empty. And this means that the worshipers were to come and they were to bring an offering to God. And it is in the spirit of that that we come and we worship the Lord today, and we do bring an offering. We come into His courts, as the Bible puts it. But the second feast is called the Feast of Harvest. The first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. Well, now what feast is this? Again, the terminology is not the standard terminology that we're used to, and so there's confusion. What feast is he talking about here? This is the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost. The word Pentecost means 50 days. And if you go to Leviticus 23, now that had not been given yet when God gave this word to Moses in Exodus 23, but if you go to the next book of the Bible, Leviticus 23 and verses 10 and 11, there's the verse you should write down. Leviticus 23, 10 and 11 and 16, I'd like to read these for you. It says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And then dropping down to verse 16, it says, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So here is the Feast of Pentecost. Here's the Feast of Pentecost. Here is an Old Testament instance where an offering is offered on the behalf of the Israelites. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. And our Lord Jesus Christ is that offering. He offered himself for our sins. And then it says, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. By the way, this would be Jewish inclusive time. It's what we would call 49 days. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Well, let your mind run through the pages of Scripture. And what do you think of when you think of the word Pentecost? Hopefully the first thing you think of is Acts chapter 2. At Pentecost, remember how the nascent church was gathered in the upper room, and there the Lord Jesus Christ poured out His Spirit upon the church. Here's the feast that celebrates the giving of the Holy Spirit of God. So in the Old Testament text, it says, "Here's one of those feasts that you're to keep: the feast of first fruits, the Feast of Harvest, which is the Feast of Pentecost." Did you notice in Leviticus 23, verse 10, you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest. You shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits. There cannot be any contradiction here. This is referring to the Feast of Pentecost. The third feast, then, it goes on to say, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Well, what feast would this be? The feast of ingathering is the Feast of Tabernacles. And for this, we have to go to Deuteronomy 16 and verses 13 through 16. Write that reference down, if you would. Deuteronomy 16 and verses 13 through 16. Let me read those. Here's what the Word of God says. It says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God, in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Well, here was a time of rejoicing. The harvest had come in. The grain had come in, which would be used for the making of bread in the coming year. The new wine had come in, which would be used, of course, for drinking purposes and also as a nutrient. And here was a memorial of the Israelites living in booths in the wilderness. At this time of the year, they were to go to the central sanctuary, wherever the tabernacle was, or later the temple, and they were to live in booths or tents. They were to build these temporary shelters, and they would all gather there, and it would be a time of feasting, a time of seeing friends and acquaintances that they had not seen for a long time. And they were to remember that the people of God had to live in their tents or their booths in the wilderness during the 40 years that they wandered after leaving the land of Egypt. And so this was a time of feasting and a time of rejoicing. Here called the Feast of Ingathering, but it's the same as what is elsewhere called the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, let's move on to point two. Point two says males to appear at the central sanctuary. Look at verse 17. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God, your God, the Lord God. By the way, ordinarily we're used to seeing the word Lord in all caps. Here, if you're looking closely, you see it's the word God. All your males shall appear before the Lord God. Here's the word Adonai, Lord, and then Yahweh, God, and it's translated God here. Usually Yahweh is translated Lord, but here there's another word that's translated Lord, and so it becomes the Lord God in the English versions. Well, notice it specifically refers to the males. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. And we know that oftentimes when the Bible speaks of men, it's including women. But here the men are specifically singled out. Now this does not mean that women could not come to the Feast of Tabernacles. As a matter of fact, we know that women often did come. But it specifically singles out the men. Here we learn that men are to be actively involved in the worship of God. Women could come too, but the men were to take the lead, and they were to be actively involved in the worship of God. How many churches today are matriarchies? They're run by women. Where are the men? In many cultures, and particularly youth cultures, it's considered unmanly to be a part of the church. Churches for sissies, churches for women, churches for girls, but it's not for able-bodied men. Well, that's not the way God understood it. And so it says in verse 17 that three times a year all the males were to appear before Adonai Yahweh. Well, what would happen when there were hundreds and thousands of villages all over the land of Israel where all the men had laughed? What would happen to those villages? What if the enemy would have come in at such a time? What if burglars would have hit on houses where there was no man to protect his house? What if enemy armies would have come in to destroy the land, to ransack and pillage because of the lack of males? When a family goes on vacation, in our culture, it is customary to put the lights on a timer and have someone mow the lawn and pick up the mail to give the house that lived-in look. We don't want to advertise to thieves and vandals that the house is easy pickings. And so it would have been in ancient Israel as well. All the men were to leave their homes three times during the year, at the time of Passover, at the time of Pentecost, and the time of Tabernacles, and they were to go to the central sanctuary, wherever the tabernacle was, and later on to Jerusalem, the place where God chose to put His name, and they were to leave the land unprotected. Now, mind you, this was the days before burglar alarms. This was the days, I'm sure, before the kind of fancy locks and things that we have today. What would happen to the homes in the land of Israel? Well, this law requires faith in God's protection while the males left their homes and villages unprotected. Last week, we saw that God required His people to refrain from working their land 1 year out of seven. And I showed you last week that this was an act of faith, that God would provide their food for them as He had promised. God said, if you work your land for 6 years, and then in the seventh year you let it rest so that the stranger can come and take his fill, or so that the animals of the field could come and eat, and if you just do other work during that year, and I suggested perhaps an Israelite male might desire to put an addition on his house that year, or perhaps if he had a big enough house, he might even want to spend extra time with the local rabbi and read the Word of God and get to know the Scriptures better. But if he didn't plant his crops, God said, I'm going to feed you so well that you're going to eat during that seventh year, and you're going to even eat into the eighth year until the harvest comes in. And so, keeping the sabbatical year, as we saw last week, that required an act of faith. Faith that God was going to provide food for His people. Well, now this law also requires an act of faith. Can you imagine all of the Israelite women saying, well, who's going to take care of me while my husband goes up to Jerusalem to worship and I stay back with the young children? Or can you imagine older women in Israel saying, well, who's going to watch over the town when all the men are gone? What if enemy armies come in? And God's word here is requiring that His people put implicit faith in His ability to protect them while their homes and villages are unprotected. All the males in Israel then were directed to make a pilgrimage to the tabernacle and afterwards the temple. The women frequently went as well. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary give this very insightful sentence. They say, though the absence of all the males at these three festivals left the country defenseless, a special promise was given of divine protection, and no incursion of enemies was ever permitted to happen on those occasions. Isn't that wonderful? History tells us God protected His people during those three annual feasts. Well, we have the promise that God will protect us. Turn with me to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 and the Psalter. Here in Psalm 91, in verse 11, we have the verse that our Lord Jesus Christ quoted himself in the New Testament. It says, He will give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. But look at it in its context. Here's a promise of God's protection, brothers and sisters. This is for us. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Notice it's not the armies, it's not the able-bodied men that we were to trust in. It's God. He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Well, brothers and sisters, this law requires implicit faith in God who protects us. This is for us. This is for all of us. And let me say, and let me ask you, can God still protect us today? Can He protect our homes, our families, our businesses? You bet He can. God protects His people. Thirdly, we see in this text that precise instructions were to be followed. Again, going back to Exodus 23, the text we've been looking at this morning, it says in verses 18 and 19, "You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the firstfruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Well, here we have really an expression of what the Puritans would later call the regulative principle of worship. As our shorter catechism puts it, the second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His Word. That's in question and answer 50. Of the shorter catechism. Here's the regulative principle of worship. God gave precise instructions concerning how He was to be worshipped these three times every year. God cares about the manner in which He is worshipped. He does not leave it up to man to determine the most appropriate way to worship God. The common attitude of many in our day is, I'll worship the way I want to, the way I find appealing, the way that seems right to me. God's people were told to follow these instructions precisely. What do we do with that very last sentence there in verse 19? You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Some of you were raised on the King James Version, and I like the way it sounds in the King James. Permit me to say it. It says, thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk. Thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk. And of course, seething is to boil. And the Jews today understand this as, well, we have to keep kosher. We cannot have any milk products. We cannot have any dairy along with meat products. And so if you go to the land of Israel today and you go to a nice hotel and you have breakfast there, you'll find that they'll bring you coffee and cream in the morning. But you'll look all around and there's no sausages. There may be eggs, there may be yogurt, there may be other dairy products that are eaten in the morning, but there's no sausages. And it's not just because they won't eat pork, it's because they won't eat meat with the milk. And then if you go to supper in a nice restaurant in a nice hotel in Jerusalem or someplace in the land of Israel today, and you have a nice steak or a nice meat entree, and then you ask for your coffee, and they bring you coffee, and then you ask for cream, you're out of luck. No cream. You just had your meat. You can't have that. But that's not what this verse is saying. It's saying, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. It's saying, don't be cruel. Don't kill the young goat and its mother at the same time. Don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Here we have the one law in this particular section that applies to daily life and not strictly to worship. But in any case, the message comes through loud and clear to us in this particular text. Follow my precise instructions. Here's the way I want you to live. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left. Stay on the narrow path. Fourthly, and this is the part I really get excited about, all these laws are realized in Christ. Yes, all these laws. Even thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk. That one's realized in Christ. Christ is the compassionate one. Even that one is realized in Him. But did you read, did you pay attention as I was reading the New Testament text this morning? Now on the first day of unleavened bread. Ah, unleavened bread. This is the feast of Passover. This is that feast when all the males in Israel were to leave their homes and they were to go to worship in the central sanctuary. On the feast of the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. And as we know, brothers and sisters, from every observance of the Lord's Supper, this was the very last Passover in history that had any meaning. Here was the occasion for which the Passover feast had been instituted so many centuries before. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the large upper room observes the Passover with his disciples. And there he gives to them the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. He tells them to take and eat. "This is my body which is broken for you." He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant which is given for you." And he fulfills the Passover feast. And we have in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, the explicit statement, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." All these laws that we've been looking at this morning are part of the ceremonial law. They have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They've passed away. We don't have to keep them exactly the same way as the Jews of the Old Testament kept them. But there is the general equity in these laws that still must be followed. Trust in God. He's going to protect even in a dangerous world. Christ fulfills the Passover. He fulfills the Pentecost, sending His Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He fulfills the Feast of Trumpets when all the people were gathered into the booths, and ultimately all God's people are going to be gathered together in heaven. He fulfills all those feasts for us. They are realized in Jesus Christ. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that He has fulfilled these Old Testament feasts. Lord, we know that we must still trust in You for Your protection. We must still put all our faith and hope and trust in You as You require in the first commandment. But thank You, Lord, that You have fulfilled these on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that You'll help us to appreciate these Old Testament laws. And also, Lord, to appreciate what you have done to deliver us from the observance of all of these feasts in precisely their Old Testament manner, because that has now changed with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you are our Savior. Thank you that you came to this earth, that you died on the cross as our Passover. Thank you that you poured out your Holy Spirit upon the church. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us the promise that one day we will tabernacle with you in heaven for all of eternity. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.